All right. Well, good morning again, everyone. We will go ahead and get started this morning with our Sunday morning service. Again, thank you for your patience with this as we work through the, or COVID works its way through the homes of particularly the leadership of the church. That's why we're just having the online services here. We will get some more information to you for the coming Sundays. Hopefully next week we'll be back on a regular schedule and we'll be back in the building, but we'll have more about that in the coming days. We're still planning on having our potluck on the 30th, again, if all is going well, so plan on that here, believe it or not, in about 3 weeks. I was just talking with Nick back there about how the time is, it's amazing. We're already two weeks into the new year. Hard to believe, but with that, we will, let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the book of Revelation this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can gather together virtually, at least. We thank you so much for this technology that we have to be able to do this. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit, who is God, would work in our hearts, even though we're not together in the same building right now. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would meet with us where we are, and that you would help us to understand your word, and importantly, help us to understand how to apply it to our lives in the situations that we face. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be with those who are sick. We think of Charles and the Jabers. I just pray that you would give Julia and Joe the strength that they need and endurance they need to deal with sick children at home. And I just pray that you would heal their little bodies and just restore them to health. And we thank you for them and what they do for our church. And I pray that you would be with Mom and Dad also, that you would restore them to health. We thank you for the treatment that Dad was able to get last week. And I just pray that would continue to be effective. And we thank you for them and their life of faithfulness and testimony of salvation through faith in Christ. And just pray that you would bless them and encourage them this morning. And we think of, there are several others who are still under the weather and are, most of us probably are to face this in the future. And I just pray for your protection over us as we go through this. We think of other churches in the area that have had quite a few people who have passed away due to COVID. And we just pray that you would protect us from that. And I just pray that you would protect us from those who wish to do us harm, from government authorities and just those who really are enemies of God in the society that we live in. And I just pray that you would protect us, help us to be able to live peaceable lives in this time that we have, and so that we can give the gospel to those who need it. And we thank you for all of this ahead of time. And just pray now again, Lord, that you would be with our time. Help us to grow closer to you through the study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We find ourselves in Revelation chapter 3 this morning, making our way through this wonderful book in our verse-by-verse study. Last time we made it part of the way through the message to Laodicea. And this is a very relevant message to us today, not because I believe that the church in Laodicea represents the church in America or even the church of the modern day and this kind of idea that's out there that we'll perhaps get into a little bit today, but rather that this church is made up of people in the first century who faced kind of the same situations that we do in our lives today, and that we can very easily find ourselves susceptible to that idea of kind of becoming indifferent in our walk with the Lord. This is something that we can all face at various times. Perhaps you're facing it right now, that you kind of have this spirit of indifference. What difference does it make? What I do, and these kinds of issues that we face. And I believe that this passage has answers for us when we do face that kind of thinking. And it's important for us to realize that this is a church that is being addressed here. And according to the Bible, by definition, that means these people are Christians. They are believers and they have this issue, but they are given encouragement. Primarily, we see in verse 19 that the Lord loves them and that he desires for them to improve in their lives. And so while there is really nothing good said about the Laodiceans, they still are encouraged, should be encouraged in the fact that the Lord loves them and desires, as we'll see today, to have fellowship with them. So the title of our message this morning is Answers for the Crisis. Last time it was the church in crisis. Today we kind of get to the answers for them so that they can deal with the situation that they're dealing with. Again, here in our outline, for the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in the things which are, Revelation 1:19, a great verse to outline this book, essentially things that you have seen, things which are now, things which are to come in the future, chapters 4 through 22, future things, right now dealing with things that are taking place as the Lord is kind of dictating this book to the Apostle John, these seven churches that we have studied that have issues going on with them. How should this message that the risen Lord has for them affect their daily living? That's what we're seeing here. Here are the seven churches that are being addressed. We've made our way kind of around clockwise around the Western modern day Turkey, Asia, the way it's referred to in the Bible. And we're here in Laodicea, that furthest south and east church there, that is located in the Lycus River Valley, very prominent area in the world, we saw at the time in the world, due to its placement at the head of this valley that was kind of a highway of transportation at the time from the east to the coast of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey there in Ephesus, very much a trade route. Here we see this is another picture that I got from BiblePlaces.com of an aqueduct that was in place in this ancient time. That's another thing that Laodicea was known for, its aqueducts to bring water. They didn't have a water source that was close by, so they very ingeniously created these aqueducts that brought water from the mountains that would be very cold, and water from aqueduct or from hot springs, if you will, in another location that they fed into their city. So they had both hot water and cold water. And when the water would mix from these aqueducts, it would be lukewarm. So this is another indication to us that this is a message to the first century church in the city of Laodicea, because the Lord here, if you remember from the reading, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, like the water that mixes from your aqueducts, if you're in a position where you're taking water that where it has mixed, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're the lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're not good for really either purpose of hot or cold water. You're kind of in between. You're indifferent. I wish that you were one or the other. That's their big issue. And again, this is more evidence for us that this is not describing a period of history, but it is a letter written to an actual first century church located geographically in Laodicea, what we know as modern day Turkey today. We could spend a lot of time discussing what's known as the historical perspective of these churches, that the seven churches represent seven periods of history, and essentially chapters 2 and 3 are laying out the history of the church age that is to come. We could spend an entire hour on that, but I'm not sure I want to do that. But it is worth speaking about because there are some prominent theologians, Arnold Fruchtenbaum being one that I personally have met, and I think he's a great scholar, has a lot of very good things to say. But he even states that he's kind of tentatively agrees with the historical prophetic view that these seven churches do in some way represent periods of history. But there are definitely some issues with that viewpoint. One, as we've tried to point out, all seven of these messages have items that are directly related to the first century church in these particular geographic areas, like the hot and cold water, the eye salve, another one for Laodicea. They were known for that. The Lord specifically mentions those things. Another concept that goes against this idea of the churches representing periods of time is that there's no agreement among the scholars who hold this position as to exactly what the various time periods are. This is a great example of an allegorical approach to interpreting the Bible, and an allegorical approach saying that this represents this rather than just the plain meaning of the text. One way that you can know that is that, well, it's sort of up to the interpreter to decide what exactly the parameters are. And we like to hold to the idea that the text has an objective meaning. It means the same thing for me as it does for you. And there may be different applications, but the physical words on the page have a meaning. And the author was trying to transmit a meaning to us, and that's something that we can know. And that's what we're striving to know when we study this, is the intent of the author. And for example, where there's no agreement, the quote-unquote missionary church is the church in Philadelphia, because there's an open door mentioned to the message in Philadelphia. So the interpreters will just kind of, these allegorical interpreters, or at least in this regard, the historical prophetic view of the churches will say, oh, well, the open door. Clearly that mentions is representative of an open door for the gospel. So the church in Philadelphia is the missionary church. And when I look back at history, I see that the church, the Western church in particular, started to send out a lot of missionaries in the 1600s, 1645, as a matter of fact. We'll just set that date. And then the churches kind of stopped having a missionary focus. So in 1906. And so, we'll just say 1645 to 1906, that's the missionary church, that's representative of the church in Philadelphia. And another scholar comes along and says, oh, well, the world really didn't start sending out missionaries until 1750. And it ended in 1885. So the church in Philadelphia represents 1750 to 1885. And there's no agreement among the scholars in this regard. That's a great indication to us that this theory is exactly that, a theory, and it's not really a great one, because there isn't agreement as to what it means. Now, when it comes to the gospel, for example, and how a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, well, the scripture is pretty clear on that. We don't need to invent some other gospel. It's very clear on that. And a simple reading of the text will tell us that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. We don't need to have an allegorical approach in that regard. We don't need to have an allegorical approach when it comes to the churches either. Another kind of problem with this historical prophetic view is that it really destroys the doctrine of imminency, the fact that the Lord can return at any time. Keep in mind this, the book of Revelation was written in AD 95, we've seen, 95 to 96. And so if these seven churches are laying out the church age historically, well, that's kind of a problem. That tells us that the rapture can't take place during the time period of the church in Ephesus. It can't take place during the time period of the church in Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea. All of these historical periods need to take place before the church can end, which means the rapture can't take place until the end of the church in Laodicea, if it is describing time periods. And if that were the case, why is the rapture specifically mentioned, as we talked about, to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10? Well, some scholars kind of try to have an answer for that, and they say, well, actually, the church in Laodicea is describing some future church, post-tribulation church, where it's not even believers. And that's why they don't get any commendation mentioned to them. And as you can see, we're really getting off on some rabbit trails. And that still doesn't answer the question of why the rapture couldn't have happened during the time, quote-unquote, time period of the church in Ephesus. There's just some real problems with the viewpoint of seeing these churches as representative of time periods. So we want to avoid that. We don't want to have a subjective or allegorical view of the text when it is describing. Particularly, this church in Laodicea has problems that are very applicable to us today, can be at any rate. And more importantly than the description of the problem is a description of the answer for our problems that we see today. Last time, again, we saw the vision of the risen Christ giving authority to the message. He represents himself as the one who essentially has the answers for us, and we ought to pay attention to him. Again, the cause of their problem is that they were indifferent. They're neither hot nor cold. And if they didn't change, their means of influence was going to be taken from them. And he even describes for them why their indifference is there. Verse 17 of Revelation 3, the Lord says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were completely reliant upon their wealth rather than walking by faith in the Lord. They were looking to their material wealth rather than their spiritual riches that they have in Christ. And that was kind of the key that we saw last week. And we're going to actually take a look at that again today. because it's such an important key concept for us in our life. It is the answer to our problem. So we'll spend some time looking at that again. Answers for the crisis. You need to remember, we'll see, remember faith for salvation, for justification, for sanctification. That is critical for us to deal with indifference that may creep into our lives. They also needed to repent, and they needed to remember their reward. And we'll see if we get to all of this today. But again, Revelation 3:18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We saw that the Lord is continually advising them there. That's a present active indicative, that the verb, I advise you. The Lord is continuously doing this, and he does this for us today by the indwelling Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, who the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict the world. That includes you and me. That's not just the unsaved world, but the Holy Spirit has a ministry for believers to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit does this to us, and the Word of God does this as our means of counseling today as well. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, lead people to holy living that brings glory to God through the study and application of the word. John 17:17. And if you remember back to our study of the Gospel of Luke and the life of Christ, that is Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, was in large part wrapped up in advising and counseling, teaching people. That is what the Lord's ministry is really all about. And unfortunately, that just kind of goes by the wayside, and everybody just wants to go to the highlights, the highlight reel, rather than watching the full game. And we can get the same thing in athletics. We just want to see the highlights. We just want to see the 90-yard touchdown pass and the big interception or whatever your sport of choice is. You just want to see the highlights. You don't want to watch the whole game. Well, when you watch the whole game, you get a much different feel for how things progress. And that's the same way with the Lord. The highlights are the feeding of the 5,000, the driving the money changers out of the temple, and these kinds of things. And that's the way the Gospel of John was written, for example, the seven miracles that are attested to there are kind of the highlights of the life of Christ. Luke makes a point in his gospel of saying that, well, you know, the everyday kind of drudgery of the ministry, earthly ministry of Christ, was teaching. And that's what he was largely involved in, and his day-to-day life revolved around teaching, advising, counseling. Same thing that he says to the Laodiceans here, that he is constantly advising them to buy from him gold that has been refined by fire. And this is very much representative of faith. Do you want spiritual riches, he says there? Then buy from him the gold that has been refined by fire, so that you may become rich. Now, these people, again, in Laodicea, they had material wealth. They had zero spiritual wealth. They needed to remember the fact, well, they had the spiritual wealth, but they weren't applying that knowledge. They needed to remember Ephesians 1:3, that they had all an infinite amount of spiritual wealth in Christ. And again, we are in Christ by way of faith, believing in Him, trusting Him. That's what Isaiah 55, 1 through 6, I think we read that last week, is talking about, trusting in the Lord. And this is what the Laodiceans needed to do. They needed to remember that their spiritual wealth came to them by way of faith in the God of the universe. And this gold that they have, their faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9, that their faith is more precious than gold. It is giving them something, the faith is giving them something that is much more valuable than anything on earth, gives them incredible, uncountable, infinite spiritual wealth, and that is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the number one thing, first thing mentioned there to the Laodiceans, these indifferent Christians, that they need to do is return to the Lord. Remember their faith in the Lord and the spiritual wealth that they have by way of trusting in Christ, and understand that their material wealth, really, spiritually speaking, does literally nothing for them. But the spiritual gold that they have received by way of faith is everything, is the infinite answer to their indifference. The next thing that they needed to do was to buy from him. That phrase there in the beginning of verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold. It also applies to the white garments, the buy from me white garments, and later buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes. All of this being received the same way that they received the gold, by way of faith in him. The white garments are exactly the same thing. Buy from me white garments to clothe yourself, representative of the new man that they need to put on to themselves, like Paul says to the Colossians that we saw last time. There are a lot of similarities between this message to Laodicea and the epistles that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, because it's written to the same people who had the same kind of issues. This church that Paul wrote to in the 60s, AD 60s, the book of Colossians, he's instructing them to take off the old man and put on the new. This is something they had to continually be doing, walking by faith in the Lord. And when you stop doing that moment by moment, walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, you become Revelation 3, 14 through 22, the church in Laodicea who becomes indifferent. They needed to be reminded of the things that Paul said to them 30 years previously in the book of Colossians. That is, take off the old man, put on the new man. These works that were created or established beforehand, that you would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The white garments in the book of Revelation being very representative of the righteous acts of the saints, Revelation 19, 7 through 8. And it all comes down to this walking by faith. One of the best verses for that in the Bible, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul, here describing the walk of faith, continually trusting in the Lord, in the Holy Spirit who indwells us, walking by the principles that we find in Scripture, applying those to our lives and living life with a clear conscience, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning in terms of the food that we eat. Go to the scriptures, make your own determination, and then live by that with a clear conscience. Revelation 16:15 says, this is very much obviously later in history, Revelation 16, in the midst of the tribulational period, the bowl judgments, there's a statement there. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." This is the problem of the Laodiceans. The Lord even points that out to them, that they are relying upon their material wealth, their nice looking clothes on the outside. And what they don't realize is that spiritually speaking, they're walking around as if they are naked. And this is the condition of the Christian who is not walking by faith. Whether you're a Christian in Laodicea or you're a Christian in Flushing, Michigan, who isn't walking by faith, who isn't dressed in the white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints, the Lord sees you as if you're walking around without any clothes on, as if you are naked, which ought to get our attention, this verbiage that is being used here, that we can be walking around in such a way as a believer that before the Lord, we ought to be ashamed for the way that we are living, for the things that we're doing, the thoughts that we are having. If we are not walking by faith, moment by moment, trusting in Him, not using the resources that He has given to us, then it's as if we are naked before Him, as if a person in society walking around without clothes on. This ought to be the kind of feeling that we have as a believer when we're living in disobedience to Him, when we're living indifferently like the Laodiceans were. That ought to be, this is what we need to recall in our minds as an answer to the crisis, an answer to indifference. Man, I need to wake up and realize that I'm walking around like a naked person outside. That's crazy. Why in the world would you do that? You can't be doing that as a Christian, of course. And this is something the Laodiceans needed to remember, something we need to remember when we're faced with this indifferent kind of attitude. And we saw last time, need to buy this eye salve, again, something that was very pertinent to the Laodiceans. They were known for their medical college and kind of medical corporation there, where they're selling the eye salve that would help people physically. The Laodiceans, indifferent Christians, needed to buy from the Lord eye salve. They needed this eye salve by faith, a spiritual eye salve. Again, we saw illumined by the Holy Spirit. They needed this illumination from the Holy Spirit that the Lord promised to the 11 in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, that He would illumine their minds. He would bring to mind, the Holy Spirit would, things that happened so that they could then relay them to the world, which we now have in the Bible, in the New Testament for us. And this isn't just a promise for the 11 and no one else, but it's also a promise for us as believers in the church age as well. 1 John 2:27, John says to a church also, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." So as we are abiding in the Lord, abiding in His Word, this is the Holy Spirit's means of teaching us. Paul mentioned the same thing to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Paul says to them, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The Holy Spirit instructs us through his word in our consciences to love one another." And this is something that we ought to be seeking. That's why we typically, or many times before our services and these kinds of things, we will ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us through his word. And this is why we strive for the objective meaning of the text when we come to the Bible, that we want to understand the author's intention, and we do everything we can to dig down into the word, the background of the various books and these kinds of things, do this intensive study to try to get to the objective meaning, because that's what the Lord wants us to understand from his word. And this is how he instructs us. And he also deals with us through prayer and these kinds of things. This is why maintaining fellowship with the Lord is so important, because this is how he is advising us. One of the ways, this is the spiritual eye salve that the Laodiceans needed to receive from the Lord here to cure their problem of indifference. So they needed to remember the faith that they had, that the Lord is offering them salvation, this infinite wealth of spiritual riches offered to the world by way of faith in Jesus Christ. They needed to remember that they had that. They needed to remember the white garments and put those on, the righteous acts of the saints, put on the new man by faith, and they needed to open themselves up to the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which we today are getting from his word. Next, we see that they also needed to, the big R word there in verse 19, they needed to repent. Notice verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, a lot of scholars jump on this idea that there's nothing here. There's no words of commendation for the Laodiceans. I'm not really even sure they're saved. This is an entire church of unsaved people because of that. And boy, that ought to, when you're reading a commentator or listening to somebody online, your favorite Bible teacher on the radio or whatever, and they're saying those kinds of things, these people aren't even Christians. That ought to be setting off alarm bells in your mind. It says to the angel, we've seen that's the pastor, to the pastor of the church in Laodicea. A church is made up of people who have trusted in Christ. Now, in theory, could there be an entire church of people, quote-unquote church of unsaved people? I guess there could be. I obviously travel a lot in my employment, and the particular cities you can go around, and when I have time, I love to walk around these cities. Philadelphia comes to mind. We have a hotel downtown there, and you can walk around and go past some of these churches with rainbow flags hanging off the front of the door, and there's signage and this kind of thing, and you just think, wow, that is pretty close to what you could classify as an apostate church, at least by all everything that you see on the outside. Is there a saved person who attends that church? I'm not really sure. But at the same time, we're living now 2,000 years down the road. That particular church, I'm not sure if it was a Methodist church or an Episcopal church. I'm not really sure. But, and that doesn't matter. But if you think back, if it were a Methodist church, which is entirely possible today, you'd see some kind of thing like that. 150 years ago, was it that way? Probably not. When John Wesley was going around in his kind of ministry that he had, yeah, I don't think there was such a thing as a Methodist church that didn't have a saved person in it. So over time, yes, that could happen. Keep in mind, this is written 30 years or about 60 years after Christ ascended to heaven. Not a tremendous amount of time. 30 years after Paul was literally there, John the apostle is still there. Would there have been such a thing as a church that didn't have a saved person in it at that point in time? I'm going to say no. Could there be an entire church of people who are indifferent to the Lord? Well, yes. That's what's being described here. They had they're gotten to the point where they're relying upon their wealth rather than on the Lord. And the reason, number one reason why I'm going to say that this is not a church of completely unsaved people is verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I'm not sure that the Lord has a tremendous amount of love at this point in time for churches that are completely sold on social justice and the social gospel to the exclusion of the gospel of salvation by way of faith in Jesus Christ. If you went into the pulpit of some of these churches and talked about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he died for all of mankind, and the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ, they'd be throwing rotten tomatoes at you and dragging you off the stage because they don't want to hear that. I don't know that the Lord has a lot of love for that kind of a quote-unquote church. Are they being reproved and disciplined? I'm not really sure. But the Bible tells us that the Lord loves those whom he disciplines, and he loves this church in Laodicea. He's trying to discipline them back into obedience. He's reproving them. That's why there's such a strong message, essentially, of condemnation for them here. The Lord is trying to get their attention, and this is what he does. And this is not just a New Testament truth. Of course, this goes back to 1,000 years before Christ in the book of Proverbs, give or take a few years there on the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is essentially all about. It talks about this same concept of the Lord disciplining those whom he loves for the express reason that he loves them and he wants them to live in obedience to him. And Hebrews 12 takes the same line of thinking and goes into more detail about how we were disciplined by our fathers. Of course, our earthly fathers loved us and wanted the best from us and of us. And so how much more does the Lord want from us? And that's why he disciplines us, because he loves us and wants us to be pleasing to him. He wants us to react positively to him. And this is a good indication to us that, yes, this is a church. Yes, the Lord loves the church of Laodicea. He loves these indifferent Christians, and he loves them enough to discipline them and reprove them and show them, tell them that they are wrong, they need to improve, and he wants them to be successful in their Christian life. And so he calls on them to be zealous. He wants them to be. And that's an interesting word. That is a command there, an imperative. It's a present active imperative, which implies that it needs to be something that is ongoing. This isn't just a one-time command. Okay, make a decision to be zealous and then boom, that's it. And you'll be good. No, this is an ongoing zealousness, if you will. Have that. Continue being zealous. Make the decision to not be indifferent anymore. That's essentially zealous is the opposite of indifference. Make the decision to be either hot or cold, using the Laodicean language, and then continue to do that. Continue to have an intense, positive interest in the things of the Lord. Buying gold from him. Buying the white garments. Buying the eye salve. Have an intense, positive interest in this. And also, not just to be zealous, therefore, be zealous. And that term, therefore, that's important. Why are we being zealous and repenting? Not to make sure we're saved, not to retain our salvation, not to regain our salvation. That's not at all what he's saying. The therefore is there because the Lord loves us and he is going to discipline us if we continue in this state of indifference. He is reproving the Laodiceans there, counseling against what they are doing. And because he's doing that, because he loves us, he loves us enough to tell us about our issues. Therefore, be zealous, be either hot or cold, and repent, and change your mind. The R word there. That is an aorist active imperative. And so in the Greek language, an aorist imperative is kind of a one-time command, a command that expects a response. Do this, do it now, as if it's a completed action. Change your mind. Change your mind about this situation. Change your mind about your indifference. The term there, metanoia, metanoeo, the verb form, is not a word that's describing promising to do better. Oh, okay, Lord, I promise to not be indifferent anymore. I'm gonna pull myself up by my bootstraps and not do that anymore. It's not a term that it has become to be known as penance. He's not telling the Laodiceans to, go out and help five old ladies across the street, say this certain prayer six times, do penance, in other words. That's not at all what this term metanoeo means, repent there. It is a change of mind. Change your mind about the indifference that you are experiencing in your life. Understand the problem that is for you as a Christian. If you are indifferent, it's as if he says here, you're walking around naked as a naked person out in public. You need to understand that and change your mind about your situation. Understand the importance of the white garments, putting on the new man, living as a Christian. Understand the importance of the eye salve, the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit and in the illumination that he gives us in his word. Be zealous about these things and change your mind about this. React positively to the instruction of the Lord. Again, that's what we see in Hebrews 12 through 17 and 25 through 29. The author of Hebrews goes into a detailed description of reacting positively to a father's discipline and the importance of that in our lives. We won't take the time to read that now. So the church in Laodicea, they needed to understand that the Lord loved them, that he's reproving them, they're making themselves out to receive discipline from the Lord because of their indifference. But react positively to that. Be zealous about becoming useful for the Lord and change your mind about your situation. And the last answer for the crisis is to remember the reward. And this is another, this is verse 20. Really is, it's not a controversial verse at all. But the application is open to interpretation, so we'll go through this and see how far we get. Maybe we'll revisit this issue. But the reward we see, like all the other churches, another indication that the Laodicean church is in fact a church with believers in it is verses 20 through 22. Some commentators will even separate verses 20 through 22 from the message to Laodicea to try to uphold their idea that, oh, clearly these aren't Christians because there's nothing good said about them. So they separate off the reward that they have waiting for them and say that, oh, these are just general verses, rather than verses that apply to the believers in Laodicea who found themselves being indifferent and needed to repent and change their minds and be zealous and these kinds of things. It's just a wonderful example of your theological presuppositions getting in the way of what the text actually says. Of course, this verses 20 through 22 apply to Laodicea. They have a reward waiting for them like the other six churches have a reward waiting for them. There is no way grammatically that you can separate verses 20 through 22 away from the message to the church in Laodicea, at least not legitimately. Verse 20 of Revelation 3 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the great reward that is awaiting the believers in the church in Laodicea, and in fact every believer in Jesus Christ, as verse 22 makes very clear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These messages are applicable. They're directed to these individual churches, but they're absolutely applicable to churches of every age, believers of every age, including us today, 2,000 years later. Now, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." And this is a verse that is used evangelistically, if you will, to show people that the Lord desires for you to be saved, for you to have a relationship with him, and that if you open the door to the Lord, he will come in and will dine with you. There's even a famous painting of this depiction of this event that is a metaphor, if you will, the Lord wasn't geographically standing at the front door of the church in Laodicea knocking to come into them. This is poetic language, if you will, spiritually speaking, of the Lord wanting to be with these people. And in the painting, the door, the handle of the door is only on the inside. There isn't one on the outside. And that is kind of a depiction of salvation, if you will. The Lord doesn't open the door, so to speak, and come in to us ahead of time. We have to open the door. That is salvation by grace through faith. It is gracious for the Lord to offer salvation to us. That's what it is. It is a grace offer to the world. The Lord doesn't have to do that, but He does do that. But it is up to us, as we said in our study of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is up to us to flip the switch. Faith is the switch that allows the electricity of grace to enter in to us, to save us. Grace saves us. Faith is the means by which it is opened up to us. And that's kind of the picture that people will paint here of Revelation 3:20, that the Lord graciously stands at the door and knocks, and it's up to us to open the door and allow Him to come in. And while that is theologically true, that is not grammatically what is happening here. This Revelation 3:20 is a message to the church in Laodicea, a church of believing people that needed to open up their church to allow the Lord in to abide with them. This is a church that had essentially excluded the Lord in spiritual principles and were relying upon their material wealth rather than the spiritual wealth that we have in Jesus Christ, and they needed to open that door and allow Him to come in to dine with them. That's kind of the key thing there that indicates that this is speaking of fellowship, this dining with Him and He with me. In the future, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will have a feast with the Lord. And that is kind of also something to keep in mind here, that we have to look forward to in the future as believers, that as we walk with the Lord, we can look forward to that time when we will dine with Him. But again, I think this is more directed towards fellowship with Him today. And if you find yourself today as a person that you go back in history and remember the day that you met with so-and-so and he opened up his Bible and he had been witnessing to you and he opened his Bible and read from Revelation 3:20. See, here it says the Lord is standing at the door of your heart and He's knocking and He wants you to open up to Him and receive Him by way of faith. And you did that, this person read this verse to you, and you did that, and you believed in the Lord at that point in time because you saw His love, His grace, and you accepted Him. You accepted that He paid the penalty for your sins by trusting in Him because somebody read to you Revelation 3:20. You know what? You're still a saved person. Even though that is the miraculous nature of God and His Word, that even sometimes we can even kind of misapply particular verses and we can still be saved by it. Praise the Lord for that. Because that is a theological truth, even though that's not expressly exactly what the Lord is saying here. He desires for this church to open up to Him and to have fellowship with Him. That is what He desires for every church, for the Lord to be the center of focus of that church, for spiritual matters to be the important thing, not social justice, not the political topic of the day. As important as some of those political topics are, that is not the focus of the church. It is us as believers loving God, loving one another, and walking by the spiritual resources that we have offered to us. Jesus mentions this in the high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 16, speaking of the believers. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, having Jesus Christ as the focus of your church is the way that the world will believe in him, that the world will believe that the Father sent the Son into the world to die for our sins. We accomplish that as a church when Jesus Christ and spiritual principles are the main thing in our church, and we keep the main thing, not electing particular political candidates, not making sure that our idea of social justice is carried out in the world. No, it is about Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found by way of faith in him. And he needs to be the focus, because apart from him, we can do nothing. And so that is what is being applied here in Revelation 3:20. This idea of the Lord abiding in the church and the Lord being the focus of the church and what it does. And then notice verse 21 quickly, hopefully. We'll get through the two thrones here. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I watched Jeremy Thomas talk about this verse this past week, and I absolutely loved it. He's pastor of Spokane Bible Church. And he said that, and I agree wholeheartedly, it could not be clearer that there are two thrones described here. Now, why is this an issue? Well, progressive dispensationalists and covenant theologians in general are going to try to convince us that there's only one throne, and it's the Father's throne, and Jesus is on the throne right now. And so the progressive dispensationalists are muddling the fact that Christ is coming again to rule and reign upon the earth in a literal David's throne in Jerusalem, a literal kingdom on the earth. This is something that many covenant theologians reject, the idea of Christ coming again, establishing a kingdom, a physical kingdom on the earth, and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. This is what's known as amillennialism, and it's kissing cousin post-millennialism. Those two ideas very much obfuscate the idea of a literal kingdom upon the earth, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. A plain reading, a plain understanding of the text will indicate to us that there is going to be a 1,000-year kingdom. We will get to that one day in Revelation chapter 20. But here we get a preview. There are two thrones. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. My throne, Jesus' throne. One day, overcomers, and we know from our previous study that overcomers are all believers, 1 John 5:5, we overcome by way of faith in the one who overcame, that's Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, I will grant, future tense, to him to sit down with me on my throne. Jesus there describing the Son's throne. I should have put these in different order there on the screen. The Son's throne ought to come first. That is a throne upon the earth. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, geographical place upon this world that is Jerusalem, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Again, the scriptures could not be clearer as to describe a literal kingdom upon the earth. And of course, this is in keeping with 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, the Davidic covenant, where the Lord promised to establish the throne of David forever. And we know that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the eternal one who can fulfill that. In order to have an eternal throne with an eternal ruler, you have to have an eternal person. And that person is Jesus Christ, as was revealed to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, before his very birth. So we are promised here as overcomers, believers in the Lord, that one day we will sit with Jesus on his throne. Notice the second half of verse 21. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Throne number two, there very obviously is the Father's throne. Jesus overcame and sat down on the Father's throne, which is in heaven. Psalm 11:4, the Lord in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 11:4. Revelation 4:2. Just a couple verses down. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. That is God the Father. Jesus Christ there sitting on the Father's throne, as he says that he overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So all those who overcome will sit down with Jesus on his throne. Two thrones. One throne is future tense, will be upon the earth, sometimes referred to as David's throne. It will physically be located geographically in the city of Jerusalem at a point after the tribulation period. We will see in Revelation 20, described in Psalm 2, the Messiah sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over the earth. We, as overcomers, will sit down with him on his throne, an indication that we will rule and reign with Christ, as is described in Revelation 5:10. This scene in heaven that we're about to get to, you have made them, speaking of believers, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. An indication that we as believers are going to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom, future tense, I will grant to him, future tense, to sit down with me on my throne. A concept that Jesus also described during his earthly ministry, Luke 19, verses 11 through 19, the parable of the minas, if you'll remember. He gave 10 minas to one believer, and then he left. And when the Lord returned, he judged what this person did with the 10 minas, what the other person did with the 5 minas, what another person did with 1 mina. The Lord comes and judges how they lived during his absence. Sounds a lot like the judgment seat of Christ. To the one who had 10, he made 10 more. The Lord put him in authority over 10 cities when he returned to establish his kingdom. The one to whom the Lord gave 5 minas, he made 5 more. The Lord put him in authority over 5 cities in the kingdom when he returns to establish his kingdom. The one who had the 1 didn't do anything with it. He hid it. He didn't use the resources that the Lord gave to him during his absence. Sounds a lot like these Laodiceans. He is not given a measure of authority in the kingdom. Here the Lord is reproving and rebuking the Laodiceans so that they can receive a reward in the future when he comes again, because he doesn't want them to be indifferent forever. So he is reminding them of this promise that they will sit down with the Lord on his throne when he comes again in the future. That is the reward that they needed to remember. So answers for the crisis. Do you find yourself being spiritually indifferent today? Well, you need to remember the fact that you're saved by faith, that God graciously gives to you salvation. That's representative by the gold. You need to put on the white garments of righteous acts, walking by faith. You need to purchase the eye salve, allow yourself to be illumined by God in his word, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about your situation, and instead of being indifferent, be zealous, always keeping in mind this reward that you have in the future, abiding with the Lord and ruling and reigning with him. And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient text that teaches us so much about our lives today. I thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I just pray that we would be open to that, and that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. I pray that you would help us to repent if we need to of indifference in our life. Help us to be zealous of the things of the Lord, always keeping in mind what you have done for us, and that you grant to us all of these incredible rewards by way of faith. And we pray for your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And with that, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And all God's people said, amen. I hope you have a great rest of your day, and we will be in communication with you this week about next week. And don't forget, if you do have any prayer requests, you can email April for that, or you can just post them right to our Faith Life page online, and we would love to pray for you, whatever's going on. Hope you have a great day, and we will talk to you soon.